12:15 tells you what to do when you sin. Verse 15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Notice it's the word fail, not fall. This is one of those passages that some people and individuals and denominations teach that you can lose your salvation. This is the verse that they use. So if someone uses it on you, make sure you get the context which it is found in. First of all, we're talking about Hebrew Christians. This was written in 67 A.D. They were in Jerusalem. It was 3 years prior to the time when the Roman legions would come in and destroy the city and destroy the temple, and take the people that remained and scatter them. These people, because of persecution and pressure, weren't growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ after having accepted Christ, but they were going back into temple sacrifices, which were designed to lead them to Christ where they had already been, so they were retrogressing. So they're out of fellowship as Christians. Now the exhortation in verse 15 is to believers, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is the principle of isolation of sin. What do you do when you commit a sin as a believer? Well, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If it's a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. So if you fail, name it. And then He is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin. You're back in fellowship again. You haven't lost your salvation. You're back in fellowship. Second thing you do, Philippians 3:13, which says, forget those things which are behind. In other words, at that moment, forget about that past failure. In other words, don't bring it into the present time. You confessed it, it's been forgiven, you're cleansed, and you're back in fellowship. Now, forget it and move on. The third thing to do is isolate it. And that's Hebrews 12:15. This is how not to add sin to sin. So this is the principle of isolation of sin, and to stop the principle of adding one sin on another. Looking diligently. One word. It's an interesting word because you've seen this before. Episcopeo. This is where we get the word scope. Epi means upon, intensified. It means to overlook, to oversee. Sometimes this word is translated bishop, where a pastor is called the bishop of the soul. In other words, the overseer. So this word means to overlook, to oversee, which is the pastor's responsibility for individuals, 1 Peter 5:2. It's called the bishop or the overseer of the flock. Same thing is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 25. Now the idea is that these Jewish believers should exercise oversight over their own lives to the extent that they do not fail of the grace of God in time, not fall from grace. Here's the cross. You accept Christ as your Savior. You have eternal life at that moment. This is eternal life. And at that moment, poured out upon you is the grace of God. You got as much grace as you'll ever need at the point of salvation. Now, at the same time that you have eternal life, you're now living here on this earth. And sometimes you'll be in fellowship and sometimes you'll be out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, then you fail of the grace of God. In other words, you're not able to appropriate it. You're not able to appreciate it. And when you confess your sins and you're back in fellowship again, then you can appropriate the grace of God that God has for you. But you don't lose your eternal relationship. This is talking about time or temporal things. So there's no loss of salvation suggested here at all. This is a point of time of being out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, another passage says that you're not able to see God in time, which means that you're not able to take in the Word of God, you're not able to make application, your prayers are not heard. And you fail of the grace that God has for you in time because of being out of fellowship. No loss of salvation, just out of fellowship. That's a principle of hands hanging down that we have before. Now, the word fail is important because it's not, as I said before, hysterio. It means to come late or to be tardy. It means to be left behind in the race. See, our principle in Hebrews is running the race. It means to be left behind in the race and so fail to reach the goal, and to fail short of the end. In other words, this would not be following the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in our context the file leader, and not living the life of faith. And Christ is our example, and this would be not looking unto Jesus. Then it's associated with a preposition, apo, which is of the grace of God, and this particular principle means the fact off from, or far off from, or away from. So it means to fall back from, implying a previous attainment. In other words, they were running well. Let us so run the race that is set before us. They've accepted Christ as Savior. They're in full-time Christian service. They're functioning before the Lord. They're running well. Now they're falling back. In Galatians, Paul said, "Who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh? What broke your stride?" And again, it's the principle of running a race. Well, this is the lack of living that faith life. Now, the participle is in the present tense, and therefore speaks of something already in process. And literally it says, lest anyone be falling back. And this describes exactly the condition of these Jewish believers in 67 A.D., having been led by God the Holy Spirit, they were the recipients of the grace of God, and now they're falling back from the grace, faith, life, and they're now returning to the temple sacrifices again. We can almost draw this. Here's a race course. And they start off over here. They started the race, and as you know, in racing they have stocks that you put your feet in. So they got out of the stocks because of the fact they had these temple sacrifices here. And the temple sacrifices taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So as Jews, they accepted Christ as their Savior. Now they're getting out of the stocks, as it were. And they begin this race of faith and grace following the Lord Jesus Christ, the file leader. See, he's our example out here. And then they come and they return back to the stocks again. They start to drift back to the beginning of the race. And so the sacrifices say that they're crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. So this principle here in verse 15 is failing of the grace of God as a believer. In other words, we could do it this way. Here you are in fellowship in time. as a believer. And now you're appropriating the grace of God and manifesting it in your life. Now you can have some mental attitude sin. Now you're out of fellowship. Now you're failing of the grace of God, but you're still eternally saved. So this is failing of the grace of God, not at the point of salvation, but as a Christian here on this earth. And this would be a believer out of fellowship. This would be what they call a carnal believer. This would be a person who is occupied with rituals rather than with the reality, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have an interesting word, root. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root. Now the word root is rizza. It's the word for root. The word is used in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, for an evil person in Israel. In Matthew 13, 21, it's used of one who has a superficial experience of divine truth and has not permitted the Word of God to make its way into the innermost resources of the soul. In our passage, the word root refers to the first century Christian believers. It tells you what was happening with them. And they're described as a root. And under an agricultural economy, that would be quite explainable. And the root are the Jewish believers from the first century who are in apostasy. And because of their apostasy, they are inducing others to commit the same thing. And this is the principle of the mental attitude sin. Mental attitude sins are the worst. But you see, if you have a mental attitude sin and you keep your mouth closed, then no one knows it. And then only you have trouble. But if you open up your mouth with a head full of mental attitude sins, then that overflows to other people and defiles the many. Now, first you have the word root. And we're talking about mental attitude sins because the term is bitterness. Bitterness is a mental attitude sin. So you have that as a mental attitude sin. Now you have springing up. That's naturally a root produces. And the fruit that it produces is defiling a lot of people around you. So what is the principle? If you're out of fellowship, confess your sin and get back into fellowship. Also, if you're out of fellowship, keep your mouth closed. Because if you begin to verbalize, coming from bitterness, you're going to overflow and defile a lot of people. You bring a lot of people down with you. Now, springing up is a present participle, which pictures that this springing up is in process right at that time. It was happening then. In other words, that root, the believers in Jerusalem, are in process of revealing to others their mental attitude sins. And then you have the word many, which has a definite article in it in the original language, and is called the many, which means that the majority of the Jewish believers in the first century were out of it. Now, notice it says, literally, exercising oversight over yourselves. See, that's your own responsibility. And that would be confession of the sin. Lest anyone be fallen back from the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness, which is a mental attitude sin, springing up, trouble you, and through this, the many be defiled. Now notice what happens when you're out of fellowship as a believer and you have mental attitude sins. It could be pride. Here it's bitterness. It could be hatred. It could be jealousy. It could be any one of those. First of all, as a believer, you fail of the grace of God. So the first person you hurt is yourself. You're gone to heaven when you die. You're eternally secured. But you have no peace or happiness here on this life. There's no sense. Life is too short. The second thing says that this mental attitude, sin, bitterness, troubles you. In other words, you're your worst enemy. You trouble you. You're out of fellowship. You're negative to the Word. You're not going to confess that mental attitude, sin, of bitterness. You fail of the grace of God. And you have self-induced misery. You know, that's like plucking your wings if you were a chicken or whatever. It's ridiculous. And you trouble yourself. So here you have a failing of the grace of God. Here you're causing your own trouble. And then thirdly, this mental attitude, sins, overflows and defiles the many. The many. That's the majority of people. Now, when you have a root of bitterness, a mental attitude, sin, it's not obvious to others. It troubles you. So mental attitude, sins are the worst. But when it springs up, when it produces, when it becomes obvious, then it defiles the many. So again, the best thing to do is ferme la bouche. That's keep your mouth shut if you're out of fellowship. And then you have the principle, if it's not checked, my confession of sin, then it becomes the principle of a little leaven, leaveneth a whole lump. So mental attitude sins not only cause you trouble, but when they produce, they can defile a lot of people. This would be the principle that the Bible teaches, that the rotten apple destroys the whole barrel. Can destroy the whole barrel. All right, illustration, verse 16. You know, we have often said that when you're out of fellowship, you have no impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have self-induced misery. You're under divine discipline. And what you imitate is an unbeliever. So when you're out of fellowship, you're imitating an unbeliever. Now, it may be a self-righteous unbeliever. It may be a moral unbeliever. It may be a lascivious type or an aesthetic type. But whatever category it is, you are going to be manifesting the fact that you're just like any unbeliever. And the only thing that you got is salvation. And so when you're through, well, you're going to go to be with the Lord. But as far as your earth's life is concerned, you're not good to yourself or anybody else. And the illustration is Esau. Verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food, meat is food, sold his own birthright. Now, before we get started, I want you to see this concept. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't check mental attitude sins, which are the worst, Proverbs 6, then you're selling your birthright. You know, you have become a privileged person. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a child of the King. You represent Him. You're His ambassador. You're receiving the grace of God. This is talking about your second birth. And when you're out of fellowship, why, then you're just selling your birthright. Now, the recipients of this particular letter, the book of Hebrews, are exhorted here to exercise oversight over themselves and the church, lest there be any guilty of fornication. This is one of the dangers that the Jews were exposed to. Now, the word is not to be taken here as a script of Esau. However, he is described here as a profane person. So what is a profane person or a fornicator? Well, profane person is a word, babaios. That's the word for profane person. The word means, first of all, accessible, lawful to be trodden, used of places, and thus it means profaned or unhallowed. In other words, it was the opposite of the word hagios, which means to be set apart. If it talks about a believer, it would be a person who is not set apart unto God in time, but out of fellowship. If it's talking about an unbeliever, then it's talking about a person that has no relationship with God at all, like an unbeliever, and is not set apart to God and has no eternal life. What it speaks of is the secular, the non-Christian, contrasted as to that which is associated with the worship of deity, Esau. Esau is a profane person because the character of Esau manifested itself in his act of selling his birthright. And the reason why he sold his birthright, history tells us, is to satisfy a physical appetite. The physical appetite was hunger, food. His birthright consisted of honor and privilege of being the next family priest at the death of his father. But Esau had no appreciation for the spiritual side of life. His life centered strictly about gratifying the desires of the body. In this way, he parted with his spiritual privileges and declared himself as a non-spiritual person, unbeliever type. Therefore, he is an appropriate warning to these Hebrews. They were in danger of selling their birthright because they wanted freedom from persecution which they were enduring at this time. Just as Esau sold his birthright for the gratifying of his physical appetite. They were receiving physical pressures. They were being ostracized by their Jewish friends because they had become Christians. And so they were taking the physical and not warning that persecution and thereby selling their birthright. So this means, in this section, we have believers acting like unbelievers in Esau's illustration. Esau, the scripture tells us, was a man of the field. Remember, he came in one day and he said, "I'm about to die." And he says, "What profit is this birthright to me if I die?" And so what he did, he sold his birthright, and the scripture says, for a pot of red lentil pottage. Now that's interesting because what it says there is, give this red red, because his name also means red. So he was asking for this red lentil pottage, whatever that was. In other words, there was no spiritual activity about him. There was no real godliness about him at all. No sense of the infinite value of eternal things. And so the Hebrew Christians in this passage are being exhorted concerning their own company, lest there be among them a profane person who would choose physical privileges instead of spiritual privileges. And it would be the same thing to us today, would be persons whose attitude is more about the details of life than the doctrine of the Lord. Now, verse 17, it describes to us very clearly what the word repentance really means. A lot of people think that the word repent means to feel sorry for sins. If you think about it for a while, if you felt sorry for your sins, would that give you eternal life? No. A lot of people feel sorry for their sins, but it doesn't bring eternal life. No one has eternal life by feeling sorry for their sins. Now, that may be leading to eternal life, but eternal life is simply you making a decision in your mind to accept Christ as your personal Savior. Now, whether you feel sorry for your sins or not is immaterial and inconsequential. But, you know, most people think if you feel sorry for some sin you commit, well, that opens up the gates of heaven, but it doesn't. There are quite a few people in history who felt sorry for their sins and never received eternal life. Now, this is one of those passages. There are a couple of words in the New Testament that really cause people a lot of trouble. One of them is repentance, and the other one is baptism. And you talk about being brainwashed. Why, we are so brainwashed for those two words. As soon as you say baptism, someone thinks of water. Immediately. And when you say repent, it means to feel sorry or turn from your sins. And neither one of those words mean that at all. So let's take this one slow, because this is another one of those passages that makes the issue very clear. For we know, it says, how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Talking about Esau. For he found no place of repentance. Though he thought it carefully with tears. Thought it carefully with tears would be the English translation of repentance. All right, it says he was rejected. Now, rejected really doesn't communicate a dokimazo. When you put an A in front of the word, it negates the word. Dokimazo means to be qualified. A in front of it means disqualified. Why was Esau disqualified? The reason why he was disqualified is that he found no place of repentance. Now, there are two words translated, repent and repentance, in the Greek language of the New Testament. Meta is a prefix to change. They both have the same prefix. That word is meta, melamai. The other one is meta, noeo. Can see the difference. Both of the prefixes are change. So far, we're okay on both of them. Now, this word, metamelamai, means to regret, to have remorse or sorrow for one's actions. In other words, before this repentance comes along, you're okay, and then you change. And you change from being somber, we'll say, or the true sense of the word sober, to feeling sorry or remorse for your actions. And it's used of Judas Iscariot in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Now, this one here is a change. And this is the word for mind. No action involved, mental attitude, change. Now, feeling sorry for sin doesn't save you. First of all, feeling sorry won't do anything for you. And then feeling sorry for sin won't do anything for you, because the issue in salvation isn't sin or sorrow. It's a change of mind right here. But it's not a change of mind about sin. It's changed the mind about Christ. Before you accepted Christ as your Savior, Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then God, the Holy Spirit, convicts you of unbelief in Christ. And now when he strikes that into your soul, then you change a mind about Christ, but they could bring themselves to a place where they were filled with sorrow and remorse, and we know that Judas Iscariot even made restitution. Yet neither one of them could get themselves to the place of a change of mind about the Lord Jesus Christ, so they're still lost. So that Esau, again, is a warning to the Hebrew recipients of this letter. If they renounced, their faith in Christ as their high priest, which is the book of Hebrews, and return to the temple sacrifices, it would be, as Hebrews 6 told us, impossible to renew them again to repentance. So take a warning from Esau, who never got himself back to changing his mind about Christ. I want you to notice that God is the God of the believer, not the unbeliever. He's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. The reason why is because Esau could not change his mind about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he felt sorry for his sin and made restitution. In other words, there's a point of no return. What's the warning? You're out of fellowship as a believer, you live your life as an unbeliever. You fail of the grace of God. Mental attitude sins trouble you, overflow and defile the many. If you stay out of fellowship long enough, you will so harden your soul, there'll be no change of mind whatsoever. You won't be able to get back into fellowship again. Calluses will be formed on your soul. You'll be indifferent to the Word of God. What happens? You shorten your own life and go home before your time. All right, now in verse 18. This is one of those passages, again, there's so many people that believe that you can keep the Mosaic law for salvation or spirituality. Well, right now in our section, we have the principle of how the Mosaic law is no way your salvation or your spirituality. See, these people were going back to the Mosaic law. They're already believers, but now they're going back to the Mosaic law and the temple sacrifices for their spirituality. I want you to notice real carefully verse 18, for ye are not come. You are not come, negative, unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. In other words, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not come to the mount. What is the mount? It's Mount Sinai. We'll see it in a minute. And so this is talking about the law, where the law was given at Mount Sinai. Now, the mention of Esau and his rejection in the previous verse leads the Holy Spirit to speak about the judgment of the Old Testament compared with the blessings of the New Testament. In other words, there are believers in the 20th century who are trying to keep the Mosaic law for spirituality. And there are people in the New Testament who are trying to keep the Mosaic law for their salvation. Yet the book of Hebrews tells us we have better things than the Mosaic law. Now, the first symbol of the Old Testament is pictured here on Mount Sinai. And I want you to notice the Holy Spirit's description of the Mosaic law and see if you want it. The mount that might be touched. The word touch doesn't imply contact with an object, but sometimes only the movement of the hands feeling after something. So it's speaking here of superficial contact. It's a present participle, speaking of action continually going on. The expression simply means that the mount was something material and tangible. One of the reasons why members of the human race want to appropriate the Mosaic law for salvation or spirituality is because it's tangible and material, something they can put their hands on, as opposed to faith. The Greek word blackness and darkness, one signifies half darkness, gloom, nebulousness, as the darkness of the evening, and the other is the gloom of death. In other words, it's a darkness which does not entirely conceal color. The word tempest is a Greek word for a sudden storm, a whirlwind. It comes from a word, a Greek word, to boil or foam. In other words, this is a brief, violent, sudden, destructive blast. Something working upward, like a volcano, and carrying objects into the air. Now, that's the description of Mount Sinai in the Mosaic Law. And this is the picture that God the Holy Spirit gives us for the Old Testament. He assures the Hebrew believers that in drawing near to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, their high priest, they are not approaching such a place like Mount Sinai. You are not come, he says. So we have in this section the great contrast between those who are under the law and those who are under the grace of God. Now, there's a distance between God and man depicted right here. It's not the setting forth of man's inability to carry out the instruction of the law that's here before us, but the presence of the lawgiver. In other words, God is present. And at the foot of this mount is sinful man, and he's present. And what is the effect of the Mosaic Law or Mount Sinai towards members of the human race? Terror. It struck terror in their hearts. And had the inability to endure the consciousness that not one, not even a beast, could touch the mountain. So he says, "For you are not come." The word "for" in this place is not specifically to be connected with its immediate context, but with the whole preceding part of this epistle. But I want you to contrast two verses in your mind to clear this up for you. You are not under the law. You were never under the law. God doesn't want you to be under the law. You are not come to the law. And verse 18 says you are not come, but verse 22 says you are come. And there's your contrast. To one you do not come, to the other you do come. Now there are eight things which God the Holy Spirit declares that Christians, whether Hebrew Christians or not, or anyone who gets under the influence of Judaism, are not come to. The first one, it says, you are not come unto a mountain that might be touched. In other words, a specific place. The second one, in its description of the Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Law, says that it burned with fire. You can see that it's not approachable. If you touch it, why, there's fire there, you'll be burned. Thirdly, it says blackness. Fourthly, it says darkness. Fifthly, it says tempest. Then verse 19 tells us there's a sound of a trumpet there. And then it says the voice of words. And then verse 20, the eighth point, says, for they could not endure that which was enjoined. If even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. So you can see those eight expressions, there's no accessibility there. In other words, people weren't saved by the law. God didn't want them to get burned. So this at once sets forth the principle that Christians are saved by faith and they live by faith. And it's in contrast to the visible. The earthly things that the Hebrews had, the temple sacrifices. For we're told we walk by faith and not by sight. It's almost strange, but there's a universal tendency in human beings when they seek to deal with God, they try to find some sacred place. You think about it for a while. You study the religions of the world. One of them is Mecca. That's a sacred place. You know, that's where it is, Mecca. Well, that's not where it is, Mecca. It's never been in Mecca. Never will be. Some people worship Jerusalem. How many people are taking tours back to Jerusalem? Has to be, you know, a spiritual, well, Jesus walked here. Yeah, you know, all this nonsense. There's no special place, you know. Rome, you know. All roads lead to Rome. That's pasta. That's all that is. You see what I mean? There's always some special place. India and the Taj Mahal and the Ganges River. Got to be some holy place. The Lourdes in France with the holy water. You got to rub it on you because you can't drink it, you'll die. So bad, it's got to be medicine. You see what I mean? There's always some special place, you know. People call churches sanctuaries, you know. Some special place. You can't do something here that you can do outside. You see what I mean? In other words, you try to find some sacred place. But the Lord Jesus Christ knocked out all the sacred places. Remember when he talked to the Samaritan woman? Remember what he said to her? Very interesting. He says, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. But he says, from henceforth you'll worship the Father in spirit and truth. That means wherever you are, there's no special place. I know sometimes they make you walk into a cubicle. Then you get absolution of sin. It's some special place. Like you can't do that on your own outside. Of course you can. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, God, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can do that in the bathroom. You can do that in the car. You know, you're not limited to some geographical location. God's omnipresent. So let all the legalists assemble and hearken to these thunders and the trumpets exceeding loud. If they want to have Moses' law, let them go and stand beneath Mount Sinai. You know, all the Seventh-day people of all sorts, whether or not they fix Adventism with it, and the under-the-law as a rule of life people, proud with reformed orthodoxy, and all those who abstain from meats forbidden to the Jews, and those who observe days and months and seasons and years, all whose consciences accuse them because of trespasses done or duties undone, let them all hearken well to the words of verse 18 that says, you are not come to Mount Sinai. But verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion, which is entirely different. Mount Sinai has to disappear. God never brought a Gentile believer to Mount Sinai. Notice it says it burned with fire. There's no approach there. If you have any contact with fire, it's death. In Deuteronomy 4:11, we read of Mount Sinai. And it says, you came near, and you stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the heart of heaven. And then Moses repeated to Israel in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, he says, Jehovah spake with you face to face in the mountain out of the midst of fire. And remember that the unbeliever one day will find the realization of Hebrews 12:29 that God is a consuming fire. Now remember also that the Lord taught Moses at the burning bush with fire, and not a leaf was withered, and Moses saw that great sight. And Exodus 3:2 says the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So whenever you have the Mosaic Law, one of the descriptions of it is fire, and fire is always judgment. So if you want to be saved by the Mosaic Law, you come under judgment. And if you want to be spiritual by the Mosaic Law, then you come under judgment. Fire is always judgment. Well, God deals with people. Says God is a consuming fire. And yet he's also love. And yet he delights in grace and mercy. These are many characteristics of God. And then the next description is blackness and darkness. Not only fire. but the blackness and darkness. And he says, you've not come to fire. You've not come to blackness and darkness. There's no real revelation of God in darkness, except infinite distance from man, showing you that there's a barrier. If there's fire between you and God and darkness between you and God, then there's a barrier there. That's a Mosaic law. It says, fire to the heart of heaven and thick darkness as the people look. That's a true description. That's a Holy Spirit description of what the law does spiritually for unbelievers. That's the awful energy of fire. Yet no realization of light. See, darkness, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all, so there's no realization of light in Mount Sinai. But instead, darkness. And there is a mountain quaking with irresistible power, but no means of approaching or appeasing God. The people showed fear because of his majesty that was displayed. But no self-judgment. As with the publican who smote his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. They were terror-stricken when the law was given by Moses. Those who try to come to God through Sinai by good works, which they do, or think they have done, they find out that God is a consuming fire. But there's no revelation of himself. There's fire, there's blackness, there's darkness, there's no light. Yet God is love. But he's also righteousness and justice. And then we have the word tempest. And again we have the sense of terrible power. But no hint of a way of approach. Notice the description here of the Mosaic law. Fire, blackness, darkness, tempest. That's no approach for anybody. You can't approach that. It's showing you there's no approach and you need a mediator between God and man. So again, we have the sense here of terrible power, but no way of approach. God's power, but not himself. Tempest is an exhibition of God's power. That's divine energy and judgment. The very opposite of peace, which is found in Jesus Christ. Scripture says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, a description of the Mosaic law. This is a commentary by Paul. The law was given on Mount Sinai that it might be the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation. That's what God calls it. And in Romans 5:20, the law came in alongside like the trespass might abound. In other words, the law showed us the need of a Savior. And there was no approach that we had with him, and that we needed some sacrifice. And that's why it says the law was given by Moses. Fire, blackness, darkness, tempest. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the difference. God's not angry with us. That's not what he's saying. But God is God. Infinite loving. And if he wasn't, he wouldn't have given his son. When our sins were placed on his son, God did not spare the Lord Jesus Christ, but delivered him up for us all freely. It's because of God's hatred of that old sin nature. And so consequently, he dealt with that old sin nature at the cross. Even to the point where he forsook his son. Now we can have a relationship with God by accepting Christ as our Savior. If the judgment against sin at the cross had not been complete, then we could possibly fear that at some time in the future, God would bring up our sins again. But we are not come to Mount Sinai, where his presence, his fiery judgment, exhibited. See, the Jews gloried in the law that actually cursed them. They were trying to keep something that was cursing them. And yet they turn to their lusts, which the law forbids them to do. Verse 20 says, "And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Here the Holy Spirit enumerates more of the things attended upon the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai to accentuate the material and terrifying character of that revelation upon which the Old Testament was founded. He's urging these Hebrew believers not to go back to that dispensation of God's dealing with sinful man, but on to the New Testament, which emphasis is the grace of God. See, the trumpet sound is Israel. And the trumpet sound is authority. And the trumpet sound is awakening. It's the awful command of majesty. And from Mount Sinai, it was covered with blackness and darkness. In Exodus 19, it says, "On the third day, thunders, lightnings, thick clouds, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. And all the people that were in the camp trembled when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered him in a voice. And again a trumpet calleth Israel into assembly, or into marching order. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, and thou shalt use them for the calling of the congregation. And they shall blow an alarm for their journeys. And when you go to war, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets." Numbers 18. In Revelation, we have the same principle of seven trumpets. Verse 26 says, "Whose voice then shook the earth?" There are those people today who seek for visions and voices to arouse them. Today, the emphasis is not on voices, but actually on the Word of God, the mind of Christ, the voice of the Holy Spirit. Yet people want to go to Mount Sinai. Well, if you go to Mount Sinai, then you have to be prepared to hear the voice that shook the earth. Now, the question is, do you prefer that to the sweet grace of the finished work of Christ? God has given us in this age the gospel by written word. So rest in His word and don't ask for signs or voices. See, the effect upon those at Sinai who heard the voice of words was this: which voice they had heard entreated them, no word would more be spoken unto them. If only those who trust in the law would go to where the law was given and hear the voice, they would do so as Israel did at that time, flee as far from Sinai as they could and beg for a mediator. That's what happened with the Jews. When they saw that Mount Sinai and the fire and the blackness and the darkness and the tempest and the thunder and the lightnings and the trumpets, they ran for cover and begged for a mediator. And that's why the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after Christ has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if it's so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." The word "touch" here is different. It means to touch or handle. It implies a touching or a grasping which affects the object. In classical Greek, this word was used of touching or handling some sacred object which may be desecrated by the one who lays hands on it. Here it means to touch the mountain, which was to profane it. The words "you have to thrust through with a dart" are not in the original text, but the verse reads this way: "For they could not bear that which was commanded. And if a wild beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned." So here we have the principle of a barrier between God and man. Now at last man was made conscious of the immeasurable distance, the awful gap, that sin had made between himself and God. It made the place unattainable. In other words, it was necessary to have a mediator. Here was a mount that might be touched, but it was death to touch it. It was death to approach the mount. Man and creation over which he had been placed and which had been subjected to vanity in man's fall are shown lost, undone, hopeless in the presence of the Holy One, demanding a righteous and a holiness which the fallen creature can never produce. Here is shown the bridgeless distance between man and God. But now, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, the barrier is torn down. The law was given through Moses, which could never save, but could point you to a Savior. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's an illustration that we've studied before. The law to the leper said, stand off and cry, unclean, unclean. Under the law, if there was a leper, he had to say, unclean, unclean. But when Jesus Christ came, grace, to the leper, he says, ask if thou wilt. Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus Christ was moved with compassion and grace. And what happened? Jesus Christ stretched forth his hand and touched him and said, I will be thou made clean. So Jesus Christ did something that the law couldn't do. The law said, this man's condition was unclean, unclean, get away from me, just like the law. And Jesus Christ came along and made contact with the leper. So it's well to heal a leper, but they didn't want to touch him. So this is grace, and this is grace unmixed with law or human religion. And so grace definitely is sufficient for all of us. Well, next time we'll take it up at verse 21, where we have the continuation. That the sight was so terrible at Mount Sinai, where the law was given, that Moses just shook to the very essence of his being when it was given. So you can see that originally and continually, the law was nothing that could save. In fact, it was something that struck terror in the people. And they saw that there was a need of a mediator because they couldn't approach it on their own because man is lost without Christ and without hope, without eternal life, and needs a Savior, a mediator. We'll take it up next time, right at verse 21. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying the Word. We're thankful that you can so clearly, through God the Holy Spirit, make manifest to us the difference between law and grace, and that a law was never given as a means of salvation just to emphasize the need of a Savior and pointed to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that Christ has been so clearly revealed that it's impossible for anyone not to recognize him as the Savior of the world. We're thankful for those who come and fellowship with us and give us an opportunity to have some privacy and freedom to express the principles found in the Word of God and be able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.